Turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 3. We're in chapter 3 of John. This wonderful Gospel of Jesus Christ. The passage that we will look at tonight builds upon Ezekiel chapter 36, the verses there about the new covenant. I remember in a Hebrew exegesis class, choosing for my term paper these verses in Ezekiel that are the basis of what we will see tonight. And I was just captivated as I studied those verses in Ezekiel, just as this week I've been captivated as I have studied this passage in the Gospel of John. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This passage elaborates on some verses that we have already studied. I want you to look back at chapter 1. It elaborates on verse 13 in chapter 1, but I want to read verses 11 through 12. Chapter 1, verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And our text will elaborate on this truth of the new birth. I also want you to look at chapter 2, starting at verse 23. The three verses that lead up to our section. If you look at verse 23 in chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And we read here that some people were amazed by the signs, and so they believed in Jesus' name in some sense of the word, but not in the full sense that this gospel is calling for. Because it says Christ did not entrust himself to them. And there's a difference between this kind of believing in Jesus and the believing through which one is saved. We read in those verses that Jesus knew all people, that he knew what was in man. And that is elaborated upon in our text. It also will be elaborated upon in chapter 4 as Jesus interacts with the woman at the well. Let us look at chapter 3 to see how Jesus shows that he knows what is in a man. We want to see, first of all, in our text, the necessity of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth. That's stated by Jesus in this first half. Look closely at verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." We're told here that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. there were several different religious parties in Judaism. The party of the Pharisees was the theologically conservative party, the religiously rigorous party. The Pharisees were known for their adherence to the scriptures. Unlike the Sadducees, they believed a lot of what the scriptures said, where the Sadducees wrote off resurrection, they wrote off angels, they wrote off all the books except for the first five books. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed all the books that God had given. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in the supernatural. And they were studious in their approach to the scriptures. They were diligent students of the scriptures. We also read in verse 1 that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. That becomes especially clear if you compare with verses in chapter 7 that I put in your notes. In the verses that follow our text, Jesus will call Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. He will call him that in verse 10. So it's not just that he's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. He is a teacher of Israel. Now, I want you to observe Nicodemus's high respect for Jesus that we see in verse 2, where it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Even though Nicodemus has a high position in Judaism, he still shows respect to Jesus, calling him rabbi, calling him teacher. And he even says that he, along with others whom he does not name, knows that Jesus has come from God. Not meaning what Jesus means by that term. That does not mean that Nicodemus believes Jesus is pre-existent, the eternal Son of God, but he believes that Jesus is in the line of Moses and the prophets, men who were sent by God to God's people with God's word, men with whom God dwelled, men that God was with to empower, to speak, and to teach his word and his will to his people. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus believed the signs. The signs authenticated Jesus. He believed the signs. He was amazed by the signs. He understood that these signs were performed by the power of God. He had a high respect for Jesus. But Jesus answered him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, John does not use this term, the kingdom of God, very often. The synoptic gospels use it much more often. But we see it here on the lips of Jesus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the gospels, the kingdom of God is the Messiah's kingdom. The kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, over which the Messiah would rule and reign. A kingdom of blessing for God's people. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see this kingdom. To see the kingdom is to experience the kingdom, to participate in the kingdom. Why do I say it means that? Well, we can just cross-reference to chapter 8, verse 51, where we also see the word see used here in a figurative sense, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That word see, or that phrase see death, is also found in Luke 2:26. What does it mean to see death? It means to experience death. The word see has the same meaning here. Unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot experience the kingdom. They cannot participate in the kingdom. This idea of seeing the kingdom is synonymous with the idea of having eternal life. John much more often uses the language of eternal life than he does the language of the kingdom. If you go down to in the same chapter to verse 15, he says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you compare Mark 9:43 and 45 to Mark 9:47, you see Jesus used synonymously the terms enter life and enter the kingdom. Jesus is saying here, unless you are born again, you cannot experience eternal life. You cannot possess eternal life. You cannot participate in eternal life unless you are born again. Now, for this term born again, there is an important footnote in the ESV. If you have the ESV, after that phrase, born again, you will see a little footnote number. And if you've looked down at the bottom of the page to what that corresponds to, you will see there that this term born again, let's see, I'm just trying to get my bearings here. It says, or from above, born again or born from above. It says the Greek is purposely ambiguous and can mean both again and from above, also in verse 7. So this could be understood that unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom, or it can be understood unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Both meanings fit the context. And it could be that Jesus intended for Nicodemus to understand what he's speaking in both senses. The only way to be born from above is to be born again. And being born again involves being born from above. Understand both concepts can be seen in this term, to be born again. To be born again is to receive a new life. This implies one's current condition of spiritual death, that Nicodemus is spiritually dead as Jesus speaks to him. And he needs a new life from God. Jesus will speak of people being spiritually dead in chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Let's turn there. Chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's saying, people are spiritually dead. They need life from Christ. Now, in chapter 5, the picture is resurrection life, being brought from death to life by resurrection. Now, in our text, Jesus is coming at it from a different angle. He does imply that before the spiritual birth, one is spiritually dead, as he communicates in chapter 5. But here, he's coming at salvation from a different angle, that of being born again. It means that there was never spiritual life before the new birth. Birth always results in a baby, not in a mature adult. The idea here is that Nicodemus has never had spiritual life, and he needs life from above, life that is going to create something brand new in him. He needs to become a spiritual baby and then grow into maturity. It's a very different picture than resurrection. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of heaven. This communicates that the new birth, by its very nature, is something that we have no control over and that we cannot decide. Who has ever decided to be born into this world? I didn't, and none of you did. Your parents may have exercised their will to some degree, but no one has ever chosen to be born. By the very nature of that, it is of birth, it is impossible. And that is being communicated here. That something must happen to Nicodemus that is caused by God. Something that Nicodemus cannot will. Something that he cannot decide. Something he cannot do for himself. He must be born again. Now think of the significance that Jesus says this to a man like Nicodemus. He's not saying this to the woman caught in adultery. He's not saying this to the woman who was known as the sinner. He's not saying this to a tax collector who is known for being alienated from God. He is saying this to Nicodemus, who was introduced to us as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. What Jesus is saying is that all of Nicodemus' study of Scripture, which is probably more extensive than we have studied Scripture, all of his orthodoxy, all of his law-keeping, did not replace the need for the new birth. You may be a very diligent a student of Scripture. You may have down orthodox doctrine. You may be a very diligent keeper of the law, or you may try to be a very diligent keeper of the law, even erecting fences around God's law, adding your own laws to God's law to keep you from even coming close to breaking the law of God. You may do all these things, but if you have not been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It is not sufficient to respect Jesus as a teacher sent from God and to respect his miracles. Nicodemus respected Jesus as a teacher, and he respected his miracles. He was awed by his miracles. He believed his miracles. You do not need a new heart in order to respect Jesus as a teacher. You do not need a new heart in order to be in awe and believe the miracles and signs that Jesus performed. Rather, a miracle must be performed within you by the Spirit of God if you are to see the kingdom of God. John Piper wrote, "The declaration of Jesus that we must be born again is either deluded or devastating to the one who would be captain of his soul. Not many biblical realities are better designed by God to reveal our helplessness in sin." If you want to be the captain of your own soul, you will either see these words as completely delusional, a complete lie, or you will be devastated by these words of Jesus. He's saying you cannot do anything to get yourself into the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter the kingdom. This reveals our helplessness in our sin. That's the statement of the necessity of the new birth. Let's see how Jesus explains this necessity in the second half of our text. I want you to observe in verse 4 that Nicodemus does not understand these things. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Obviously, Nicodemus is using some sarcasm here, but his words communicate he does not understand what Jesus has said. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Here, when Jesus talks of being born of water and the Spirit, he's explaining what he meant when he used the term to be born again. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, this is something that was taught in the Old Testament. Why do I say that this was taught in the Old Testament? Because of how Jesus responds to Nicodemus in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He's saying, You have received the Old Testament. You teach these scriptures. So you should understand what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is nothing new. It's not new revelation. I'm speaking of what the Old Testament prophets spoke about, what has already been revealed. You should know these things. You should understand them. So that is where we have to look in order to understand this term to be born of water and the Spirit. We have to look to the Old Testament to learn what this means. Now, some interpreters have interpreted water here as a reference to baptism. That's not taking the Old Testament understanding of these things. That's importing into this a New Testament concept that would be revealed after the time of this conversation with Nicodemus. And let me give you two reasons why we should not believe that Jesus has baptism in mind when he speaks about being born of water. First of all, nothing is said about baptism in the rest of this section, while faith is emphasized. Believing in Christ will be emphasized in verse 15, verse 16, verse 18. If it is by baptism and the Spirit that we are born again and that we then enter into the kingdom, then Jesus would be talking more about baptism as he continues in this section and he talks about believing. But there's baptism to be found nowhere else in this passage. The second reason I give for this not referring to baptism is that baptism does not fit in any way with what Jesus says in verse 8. In verse 8, explaining this new birth, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's nothing physical involved in the new birth. Nothing that can be seen with the eye. It is the sovereign work of the Spirit, who's likened to wind here. Baptism does not fit. And yet, baptism is taught. People teach baptismal regeneration. The Roman Catholic Church teaches baptism will give you life. We should have nothing to do with that kind of an interpretation. What is being referred to here, being born of water and the Spirit? Turn back to Ezekiel 36. This is that passage that I mentioned at the beginning that so captivated me when I did my term paper in seminary. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25. God's sovereign will is emphasized here. In verses 25 through 27, you see those words, "I will," repeated. God saying what he will do. This passage elaborates on what was already said in chapter 11. But look now at verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." This passage, in context, teaches that a sinful heart is the problem facing God's people. Because of their sinful heart, they have continued in their idolatry. They have continued in their rebellion against God. They have continued in breaking God's covenant. Because of their sinful hearts and the overflow of their sinful hearts, they have profaned God's holy name. God says, "I'm going to act for the sake of my holy name." He talks about how God will remove the heart of stone. This heart of stone creates the problem here. That apart from the new birth, our hearts are stony. Our hearts are hard towards God. Our hearts are stone hard toward the truth and the beauty of Christ. Stone hard toward the glory of God and the path of holiness. Our heart does respond with passion and desire to many things, like idols, but not to God. That's the problem. But God promises in His grace, in His love, in His mercy, in verse 26, I will give you a new heart. That's after He said in verse 25 that I will sprinkle clean water on you. Let's think about this water for a moment. I will sprinkle clean water on you. The water here speaks of cleansing from sin. If you look back at Numbers 19, a water was used in some of the ceremonies that God established in the Mosaic Law. In that ceremonial law, there was cleansing both with blood and with water. There were times where clean water was just be sprinkled on the person. And when they were unclean, maybe they were made unclean by contact with a dead body. And to be made clean and therefore able to approach God and be in the presence of God and worship God, one had to be cleansed. And one of the ceremonies for cleansing was clean water would be sprinkled on you. It would be poured on you and you'd be made clean. Now that's the background of the spiritual reality here. I will sprinkle clean water on you. He's not talking about physical water. He's talking metaphorically here. I'm going to cleanse you. That water in the ceremony was just ceremonial. That did not affect an actual cleansing of your sin. But here's what I promise you. I will cleanse you. That's the significance of the water. It speaks of cleansing. Just think of if you are out in the garden and you get mud all over you. What do? You go take a shower. You let that water just run over you. What does water do? It cleanses. It removes all that defiles. It removes all that dirties and pollutes. That's the picture here. I will cleanse you. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the promise of a new heart, also called a new spirit. There, it's synonymous, new heart, new spirit. And also as promised is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is a new heart, a new spirit, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that will result in new obedience to God. The problem has been a sinful nature, a sinful heart. And God will sovereignly act to change that so that you will walk in obedience to God. So in summary, this passage promises cleansing from all one's sinful past and renewal for all that is future. Renewal in order to live the future life that God has for us. Now you can come back to John chapter 3. Keep that background in mind when we look closely here at chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is talking about there must be a new birth that cleanses you from your sin and that renews you, that makes you new, that gives you a new nature. You call it a new heart and a new spirit. John Calvin gave this interpretation in his commentary. He wrote, "By water, therefore, is meant simply the inward cleansing and quickening of the Holy Spirit." We're not talking with water and spirit. We're not talking about two completely different things. We're talking about two aspects of the same thing. Cleansing from sin and being renewed. Being made new, a new nature. As Jesus says that one must be born of water and the Spirit, he's not talking about the improvement of your nature. He's not talking about your nature being repaired. He's talking about the creation of a brand new nature. A new nature that reflects the nature of God himself. This implies, as Calvin writes, that there is nothing in us that is not defective. If there is something in our nature worth saving, then we wouldn't have to have a new birth, a whole new nature. We'd be changed, we'd be transformed, we'd be repaired. But there's nothing in us that is not defective. So what is required to enter the kingdom of God is being born of water and the Spirit. This parallels what the Apostle Paul will write in Titus chapter 3. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Titus, the epistle of Titus, chapter 3. We named our Titus after this Titus. He recognized his name. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. I want you to see how this is parallel. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And this is what the new birth is about. It is about the loving kindness of God, the goodness of God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. All about mercy. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the Father has poured out through Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit regenerates. Regeneration is another term for what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the new birth. To be regenerated is to be recreated. To generate something is to create it. Think about the book of Genesis. Regenerate is to recreate. The regeneration. This term is used one other place in the scripture. Jesus uses it. He speaks about the future regeneration. When creation is regenerated, when creation is made new, when God will make a new heavens and a new earth. And this regeneration, the regeneration of the sinner, this is the very beginning of the widespread regeneration. First it comes here. He says in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration. Notice that this act of the Spirit to regenerate the sinner washes the sinner of his sin, washes away his guilt. It says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Renewal, there we have what we already saw from Ezekiel 36 is involved in this new birth. A renewal, the creation of a new nature. Same terminology here. Now you can come back to John chapter 3. Let's go on to verse 6 in our text. Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is saying here that natural human birth produces members of the human race, not children of God. Nicodemus thought he was born a child of God. He was born into the people of God. Jesus says physical birth does not give you membership in the people of God. Physical birth does not give you membership in Messiah's kingdom. Natural human birth produces members of the human race. Spiritual life can only come from the Holy Spirit in the new birth. So Jesus says in verse 7, you must be born again. Now there's an ESV footnote again for verse 7 with the word you. If you're the ESV, you can look at that, what that footnote says for the word you. It says the Greek for you is plural here. Very interesting. Jesus is speaking to one person, Nicodemus. And normally he's addressing him in the singular. But here he uses the plural. Do not marvel that I said to you, singular, you plural, must be born again. It's not just Nicodemus that needs to be born again. Every single person who is born physically into this world must be born again. Now, this is not a moral duty. You can use the word must to speak of moral duties. You must worship God. You must love your neighbor as yourself. That's talking about moral duties, something you are responsible to do. Jesus does not use the word must here. Being born again is not your moral duty. It's not your responsibility. You cannot do it. But the very nature of the idea of being born is not something you can do. You are completely passive in being born. Someone else acts in order to cause you to come into existence, to give you birth. So what does the word must mean here? You must be born again. It means that this is the only way to be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus will warn of his wrath later on in the chapter, in verses 18 and 36. The one who does not believe in Jesus Christ remains under God's condemnation, remains under the wrath of God. But there is a salvation from the wrath of God that God is providing in his Son. And the only way to be saved from the wrath of God is to be born of water and the Spirit, to receive the new birth. It's the only way to enter into the kingdom of God. And this way, we can say you must be born again. To be saved, you must be born again. To enter into eternal life, you must be born again. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 8 and says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, the ESV has a helpful footnote for the word wind. There is a footnote that says the same Greek word means both wind and spirit. That helps us understand Jesus' analogy. He's communicating something, according to the end of verse 8, something about everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's talking about the work of the Spirit upon such a one. And he uses the word wind. It works very nicely because the same Greek word, pneuma, can mean wind or it can mean spirit. Normally in the New Testament it's translated spirit. Here it means wind. Jesus chooses it very carefully. The wind blows where it wishes. The wind makes a perfect picture of the work of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, just as the Spirit blows where he wishes. He's free. He's sovereign. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Just as you cannot see the Spirit. You cannot see the wind, but you hear the effect of the wind. You hear the wind pushing up against whatever it's blowing against. You hear it blowing the leaves. You hear it beating against the house. Just as you can observe the effects of the Spirit, as the Spirit takes sinners who are spiritually dead and gives them new life. There will be a transformation. The new nature will be seen. There's evidence of the work of the Spirit. It says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. None of us can control the wind, just as none of us can control the Spirit. We don't know who he's going to give new life to. We might guess, but we don't know. He blows where he wishes. He's sovereign. He's free in giving this life. Jesus is communicating that the one who is born of the Spirit has been born by the acting of the one who acts freely, sovereignly, invisibly, and incomprehensibly. We don't understand how the Spirit works in the soul to create new life. We can't understand that. It's beyond our understanding. But it's true. It's reality. It's what the Spirit does. In this passage, Jesus is communicating very clearly that one can only enter the kingdom of God by the sovereign action of God's grace. The entrance is truly a gift of His grace. That we are unable to enter the kingdom in any other way than by the sovereign grace of God. We need to consider now how this new birth relates to Christ and faith. The Spirit, who is sent both by the Father and the Son, according to John 15:26, only gives spiritual life in connection with Christ. It will be made very clear throughout this gospel that union with Christ is where we receive eternal life. Jesus will say, "I am the bread of life." He will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John will tell us that he's writing these things so that we will believe in the name of the Son of God that we may have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 12 will say that the life is found in Christ. And the one who has Christ or has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son does not have the life. Eternal life is received in union with Christ. It is Christ who obtained eternal life for us with His atoning death and victorious resurrection. Jesus will speak about that in the next verses. In verses 14 and 15 and 16, He's going to talk about how just as the serpent in the wilderness was raised up, that those who would look to the serpent would not perish but would live. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The gospel is very clear. It's Christ who obtained eternal life for us with His atoning death and victorious resurrection. Remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the only way for our sins to be cleansed is by the blood of the Lamb. There is no spiritual life outside Christ. One must believe in Christ in order to be saved and have eternal life. So the question is, how does all this fit together? What we've read here about one must be born again, one must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. How does the reality of this new birth, how does this relate to union with Christ and believing in Christ? This is what we have to conclude as we study this gospel. In the new birth, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and cleanses us with the blood of Christ, awakening in our hearts faith in Christ. Faith is instantly produced by the new birth. We believe and follow Jesus because of the new birth. We're not born again because of our faith. Yes, Elsa. It is. Absolutely.
Because when the Spirit touches us,
Mm-hmm. Yes, this is good news. Any other questions before we look at one last passage? Robert. In one sense, Scripture interprets Scripture. Any other questions before we continue? Jose. Yes. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. And in Hebrew, ruach can either mean spirit or wind or breath. Just as in Greek, pneuma takes on all those meanings. Spirit, wind, breath. Yep. Anything else? Ivers. Well, normally in the Old Testament, the Spirit is referred to simply as the Spirit. Sometimes he's referred to as the Holy Spirit. But typically he's referred to simply as the Spirit. But there's no difference between the two. It's just when you call him the Holy Spirit, it's emphasizing that very important attribute that he is holy. Any other questions or comments on what we've seen so far? So the cleansing that is affected by the new birth is the Spirit acting upon the sinner to cleanse that sinner with the blood of Jesus. This is not some cleansing that's somehow separated from Christ's atonement. Sin can only be cleansed by one thing, and that is by the blood of Jesus. And so we bring together what is taught to us in this gospel. Here in chapter 3, chapter 1, coming up, we bring it all together and we see this wonderful act of the Spirit is the Spirit taking the initiative and acting upon us to apply by His grace the finished work of Jesus to our soul, bringing about cleansing from all of our sin and then bringing about new life, all by His sovereign grace. And the evidence of the new birth is believing in Jesus. That's how we experience the new birth. We experience the new birth as being led to believe in Jesus and believing in Jesus. Why are we believing in Him? Why are we being converted? Because the Spirit is acting in us. He has given us new life. And because He's given us new life, the only natural response is to believe in Jesus Christ with a repentant faith. So all of this does come together. Now, the Spirit produces the new birth through the gospel message as He makes that message effectual. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, our last passage tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 22, 1 Peter 1, 22 says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So, stop right there. This tells us how the believer was born again. We were born again by the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God. Then he says in verse 24, "For," and he quotes from the Old Testament, "all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord is imperishable. It says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. It is the gospel message that the Spirit always works through to bring about the new birth. He does not bring about the new birth apart from the gospel. In Romans, we see the absolute necessity, Romans chapter 10, the absolute necessity of the gospel being preached. This is God's plan for the salvation of souls. The gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to all, and the Holy Spirit mysteriously works through that word in the souls of the elect to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that work of the Spirit is what Jesus is referring to as being born of the Spirit. Yes, Elsa. Right.
I used to have so much sin, I cannot forgive. Right. But when I, by the grace that I receive forgiveness, I got the capability to be able to forgive.
Yes.
And actually, that's what they said a lot. You know, he forgive us, we have to forgive.
Yes. Right. Exactly. Yeah. That is a testimony to the miracle of the new birth. That before being born of the Spirit, it was not your nature to forgive. Just as it was not anyone else's nature here to forgive before we were born of the Spirit. We were spiritually dead. We had a heart that was a stone. It was unresponsive to the things of God. Yes. And then he acted sovereignly to give you a new heart, a new spirit. He put a new nature in you. And then what's the evidence? Forgiving other people. Completely contrary to our old fallen nature. Right. Forgiving is completely alien to our old fallen nature. So how do we apply this? I'd say if you are an unbeliever, you should be driven by this text to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Consider where Jesus goes with this in this conversation. He goes to verses 15 and 16, where he talks, and even before that, if you look at 13 through 21, he goes to calling upon sinners to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. This text should drive you to repent and believe in Christ, recognizing that there is no way that you can get yourself into the kingdom of God. That all your good deeds, all your respect for Jesus, it's of no value as far as entering the kingdom of God. That you are morally corrupt. That nothing good dwells in your flesh. That you are unacceptable to God. You are guilty. You are in need of cleansing. You are in need of a new nature. You cannot save yourself. Seeing these things should drive you to confess your sinfulness to God and to look to Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Look to Jesus for salvation. Look to Jesus for eternal life. This is where this text should drive you. If you are a believer this evening, this text should drive you to deep awe of God, deep praise to God, deep thanksgiving to God. Because this means that your faith in Christ is owing to the sovereign grace of God. Your faith in Christ is owing to this operation of the Holy Spirit upon you that he did freely. He was under no obligation to give you new birth. It was a gift of his grace. It should move you to such awe at the grace of God and how he acted to draw you to Christ and to save you, to produce from your heart incredible thankfulness and praise to your Savior. And it should move us to be mindful of our cleansing and our new nature. Satan wants you, as a child of God, to lose sight of the fact that you have been cleansed of all of your sins. Satan wants you to lose sight of the fact that you have a new nature implanted in you by the Spirit of God, a nature to do the things that are pleasing to God. Satan doesn't want you to be mindful of these things. Be mindful of these things. Renew your mind with the truth. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born of the Spirit, renew your mind day after day that you have been born of the Spirit, that you are new in Christ. You have the Spirit of God living in you, a new heart from him, and so that pornography that you are tempted to look at on the internet is completely contrary to who you are now. Completely contrary to your nature. That gossip that you want to share with others, that gossip is completely contrary to who you have been made to be by the Spirit of God. That's your old self. That's not who you are now. You are new in Christ. Any further questions or comments about what we have looked at? I know these are very, very significant verses, so I want to make sure we're understanding these things. Robert. Absolutely.
And there's like some other portions of scripture where it says like you were washed, cleansed by the blood of Christ.
Yes.
And sometimes it combines like you were cleansed like the water and the blood. So how does that all fit together? Like, it's more than just the water and the spirit, right? Or like the water and the spirit and the blood, or it's like...
Well, the only passage I can think of that brings water and blood together is in 1 John chapter 5, where it talks about the witnesses. So we have different pictures of one reality, whether we're talking about being cleansed by the blood of Christ, or we're talking about here being washed, or being born of water. We're talking about Ezekiel being cleansed with clean water. Whatever text it is, we're talking about the same reality. We're talking about our guilt being washed away on the basis of Christ's death, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Exactly. This passage focuses on how the work of Christ is applied to our soul. It's by this acting of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yes, Robert. Right. So, those are excellent questions. What my mind goes to is Romans chapter 3. We take a quick look at Romans 3. I'm going to start at verse 24. And this is going to talk about what God has done to show that when he forgave sins in the Old Testament, he was just to do so. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the end of 25, he says that God had in the past passed over sins, talking about how he forgave the Old Testament saints. David talks in Psalm 32, which will be quoted in chapter 4 of Romans. David spoke about the blessing of his sins being forgiven. Genesis 15 will be quoted in Romans 4 of how Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's sins were forgiven as well, even though Christ had not yet died. Now, this passage in Romans 3 is saying Christ has now laid down his life as the redemption and the propitiation to atone for our sins, so that God who forgives can be seen as just in forgiving sins. So he was just to forgive Abraham's sin and David's sin because of the sacrifice that Christ would provide in the future. Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for all the sins that God has forgiven throughout time, whether those sins were committed by people who lived before Christ or after Christ. So regeneration, which had to exist in the Old Testament, how else could David and Abraham have been brought to believe in God? So they had, the Old Testament saints had to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Not indwelt by the Spirit, but the Spirit was with them and he regenerated them. He gave them a new nature. He enabled them to believe. Does that fully answer? Good question. Certainly, you have many pictures in the Old Testament, like Passover, that prefigured Christ's atoning death and then our response of faith. Well, we can have much more wonderful discussion, but I want to preserve some time for prayer. So let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work of salvation that is by your sovereign grace. Lord, this gives us hope for the salvation of sinners. We pray, Father, that you would give us a fuller and fuller understanding of these things as we continue to study this passage in the days and years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.